2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to 17. The title for this talk was The Charm of a Minister's Life, but I gave the title before I prepared the talk. You know that problem. So the new title is Seasoned Wisdom for a Lifetime of Ministry. Seasoned Wisdom for a Lifetime of Ministry. And we're going to read the whole of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let us hear the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord delivered me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of our God endures forever. Please pray with me. Father God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we pray that you would come now and by your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds, conform our wills, and stir our affections for your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. Amen. We've all heard of the Times newspaper, the famous British newspaper established in 1785, which now has various spin-offs around the world, the New York Times, the Times of India. The paper was originally called the Daily Universal Register in Great Britain. And like any newspaper, it was written to help people understand the times, hence the title, in which they were living. And that's what the Apostle Paul essentially gives us here in 2 Timothy 3. He gives us a condensed version of the Times newspaper. He gives us a daily universal register for Christian ministry in the last days. But understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. There's the heading on the front page of the Pauline Times: difficult days ahead. The last days, says Paul, will be difficult days. Now for Paul, the last days ran from the first appearing of Christ to the second appearing of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he mentions Christ's first appearing. In chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 8, he speaks of that day, which is the second appearing of Christ, when he will turn to judge the living and the dead, which means that the last days are these days, the days in which we live and minister. And Paul tells us that they're going to involve difficult days. In fact, he's so at pains to warn us of this that he begins this chapter with a command just to understand that very point. Did you see that? Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, this command to understand the times, it's the overarching command of the whole chapter. All other commands in the chapter, the command to avoid ungodly people, verse 5, the implicit command to follow godly men like Paul, verse 10, the explicit command to continue in the things that he's learned, verse 14. All of these commands are subordinate to this one main command to understand the times. The next command that is on the same line of logic as the command to understand the times is the command to preach the word. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Ou kairos, akairos. In good times and bad times. When it's timely and when it's untimely, preach the word. In other words, chapter 3, understand the times. Chapter 4, preach the word at all times. That's chapter 3 and 4 in a nutshell. Understand the times, then preach the word at all times. Now, at this point, if there are any young, restless, and contextually reformed among us, they're getting a wee bit excited. He's talking about understanding the times. Need to engage with the times. While those of you who are old, resting, and non-contextually reformed are getting rather nervous. What's he going to do with understanding the times? Is he going to quote that quote attributed to Karl Barth, preach the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other? Well, I think there is something to that quote, but no, it's not about contextualization for evangelism here. Paul is saying understand the times because he wants us to have preparation for ministry. Not contextualization for evangelism, preparation for ministry. And what he's trying to tell us is these days in which you minister will be difficult. But the question is, why will they be difficult? Well, Paul could have linked the times of difficulty to the times of persecution. He certainly mentions his chains and suffering for the gospel throughout the letter. He was, as you know, awaiting trial and potential death under Nero's persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And it was a fierce persecution. Tacitus, the second century historian, writes of how Nero would have Christians sewn up alive in the skins of animals and then thrown to wild dogs to be eaten. Others were nailed to crosses and set on fire to serve as nightly torches for Nero's evening parties. This was the emperor under which Timothy would have to conduct his ministry, which means there were going to be difficult days ahead. And yet, that is not the reason Paul gives for the difficulty. He could have linked the difficulty to the widespread apostasy or abandonment that he had just experienced. If you flick back to chapter 1:15, you see that he says that all those in Asia have forsaken him. The commentators are not sure if this was a desertion of the faith or a desertion of Paul, whether it was apostasy or just personal abandonment. But in either case, he's alone with few supporters, and he's asking Timothy to come with him, to follow him. And yet that is not the reason Paul gives for the difficult times ahead. It's not persecution. It's not apostasy and abandonment. The answer is there in verse 2-4. There will come times of difficulty because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Calvin comments, "The list of sins seems like the furthest reaches of hell, or like some towering mountain over which overshadows the whole world." There are 18 items altogether, and the list is not random. It's well structured. It forms a chiasm. The outer elements match each other until you reach the central word, slanderous. The first outer layer concerns the misdirection of love, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The second layer focuses on pride and hostility towards others, proud and arrogant, abusive, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. The next layer inverts good qualities, disobedient to parents, which is referring to a general attitude of rebellion, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unappeasable, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. In short, all of those elements in that layer refer to the decay in relationships. And then we come to the center, slanderous, literally diaboli, same root word as the devil, diabolos. In other words, at the very center of this list is devilish-like behavior. As I mentioned earlier, I think it's well-structured, it's not random, and structures tell stories. Structures communicate, and so too with this list. I think it communicates this, a misdirection of love towards self and away from God is devilish behavior that always leads to destructive relationships. A misdirection of love towards self and away from God is devilish behavior that always leads to destructive relationships. And isn't that the world in which we live, brothers? Isn't that the zeitgeist of our day? Just surf the internet, switch on your TV. This is the world around us, isn't it? Nothing surprising here, right? Well, actually, there is something surprising, and it's there in verse 5, which completely changes how we understand this list. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof, or power. Before the War of Independence, it was pronounced par in this colony. I mean, country. The Greek is par. But do you see the surprise? There's no connector in verse 5, which means that the phrase, having a form of godliness, modifies the description of people in verses 2 to 4. Paul isn't talking about what's happening out there in the world. He's talking about what will happen in here in the church. He's talking about professing Christians. We see this because of those two key gospel words that he uses, godliness and power. The first reference to godliness here, it might be doctrinal, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, etc. Or it might be ethical, 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul exhorts Timothy to live a godly life. The former, godliness referring to the body of doctrine, is, I think, the best reading because of what Paul goes on to say. Having a form or an appearance of godliness that is sounding oh so orthodox with respect to the gospel, but denying its power. The word power recalls chapter 1 verse 8, Romans 1:16, where Paul speaks about the power of God in the gospel. In other words, these people profess the doctrines of God, but they do not possess the power of God. They possess the doctrines of God. They talk about God and the gospel, but they don't possess the power of God. Calvin says they have a pretended holiness. And he goes on to comment that the vices in the list are actually quite subtle. Many of them are not seen immediately. They take time to come to the surface. Hence, they have an appearance of godliness. But then over time, you see that they deny the power thereof. This is what is so shocking about what Paul is saying here. Read the times, Timothy. That is, read the church times. The zeitgeist will become the Kirkegeist. The spirit of the age will become the spirit of the church. And this is why you will face difficult days in the last days, Timothy. And so Paul forewarns him and us of these times in order to forearm us for such times. The warning is to understand the times so that we preach the word at all times. The forearming, the preparation, entails three things. They come in the form of three commands. Two of the commands are explicit by command, and one is implicit by way of reminder. So number one, avoid ungodly men. Avoid ungodly men, verses 5 to 9. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such men. Now this word avoid, it's only used here in the New Testament. It's a hapax legomenon. Okay, I know that makes your conference going home knowing that piece of information. But from the Greek literature of the time, we can discern what it means. It meant to purposely avoid association with someone. That is, to consciously make the decision to turn away from them, is one Greek lexicon definition. In short, to avoid them. Paul doesn't mention that this assessment has been reached after a formal process of discipline. It seems that this is an action that Timothy is to do based simply on their reputation, what is known about them. But however the assessment of their behavior is reached, the command is clear. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Now it sounds rather extreme. And yet Paul has prepared us for the command in chapter 2. If you glance back to verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. It's a bit like in your house a stack of dirty dishes by the kitchen sink, right? Big stack of dirty dishes. I know it never happens, but just work with me here. Okay? Imagine a big stack of dirty dishes by your kitchen sink, and in the middle of them you find a bowl that's clean. But it's been in among all those dirty dishes. Would you take that bowl and put your cereal in it and eat it? No. You go to the cupboard, and you get a clean bowl that was set apart from the dirty dishes, and you eat from the clean bowl. And that's the point of the analogy. Dirty dishes corrupt clean dishes. And that's the point of chapter 3, verse 5. Ungodly men corrupt godly men, so avoid them. We've all heard the saying, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, bad company corrupts good ministers. Bad company corrupts good ministers. And Paul knows this. And so hence his command to avoid such men. And in order to press the command home, he provides two reasons for avoiding such men. Number one, because among them are those who take advantage of weak women, verses 6 to 7. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Now, this does not mean that all women are easily susceptible to deception. Some men are just as susceptible. It's the adjective weak there that's important. It means immature, either spiritually or emotionally or relationally. These are women who are in need of a lot of attention in an unhelpful way. Such women are susceptible to men who would give them that attention so that they can take them captive as they struggle with their sins and various passions. These men are clearly in positions of leadership in the church because they are teaching the women. Paul does not say that the relations result in sexual relations, though they may. Rather, the impropriety is simply at the level of closeness. They worm their way into their homes, into their lives. The impropriety is also at the level of control. They take them captive. And at the level of cunning, they use deceptive methods to infiltrate into their lives. Calvin speaks of the men being womanizers who prey on women. In modern day terms, we might say they exhibit grooming or predatorial-like behavior, which involves a secretive or exclusive one-to-one relationship, or a relationship of high dependency created through flattery, praise, gifts, sharing of confidential information, over-functioning in pastoral roles, taking on roles that are inappropriate to take on in that woman's life. Here's how Lenski describes these men. Writing in 1930s, referencing a commentator, Greitzman, here's what he says. He pictures the men as, quote, smooth, slick-talking religious agents with ingratiating, clinging methods, insidiously introducing themselves, often as fatherly confessor brothers, with a high-grade spirituality and great sanctity, but actually taking such women captive, body and soul. Women are their special prey. That was the 1930s. But there is nothing new under the sun. Now, I wish I had time to unpack this even more, given the current climate of hashtag MeToo, hashtag ChurchToo. Suffice to say that many of the descriptions I've given here are sadly present in the modern church. Paul's words are scarily prophetic for our day. Such men can operate in our churches as ministers, as elders, as deacons. And brothers, it is not beyond any one of us to operate like this, to take advantage of some young girl who is weak and struggling and develop unhealthy relations with them. The avoiding here can take various forms. It could mean to not invite them to your church, to not attend the conferences anymore, and no more requests for endorsements or blogging or podcasting. Remember, these men are people in positions of authority, of leadership. Or if they are more connected to us in our sessions or in our presbyteries, then the avoiding should take the appropriate process of discipline. Because for Paul, avoiding does not mean ignoring. It actually means exposing. Because just think about what Paul is doing here by writing so extensively on these men and inscripturating their conduct for all the generations of the church. He's exposing them. Calvin, in his sermons on this passage, is fascinating. He spends about a page and a half going on about how we must unmask such men, expose such men. And he says, if we don't, then we are, quote, traitors to Christ's church. Strong words. So we are to avoid and expose such men. Now, Paul gives a second reason why we are to avoid them. We're to avoid them because they creep in to women's lives and take them captive. Second reason, because among them are those who oppose God's leaders. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. According to tradition, Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses and Aaron. These manipulative men that Paul is speaking of that prey on weak women are like Jannes and Jambres. Ultimately, they are opposing the truth because they are corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They may have an appearance of godliness for a time, but their lives show the denial of the power of the gospel. In many ways, Paul is trying to remind us that opposition in ministry is an age-old problem. It was there in the time of Moses, it was there with Christ and his apostles, and it will be there in our day. We will face ungodly men who will oppose us. But we should not lose hope in the midst of such opposition. Paul gives us some encouragement in verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. It may take years for people to see someone's true colors, but Paul is saying the true colors will eventually be seen, because God will not tolerate such men in his church. Now the question is, why does Paul go into so much detail about these ungodly people, and especially the subgroup of grooming men who oppose the truth? Well, because of what I mentioned earlier, bad company corrupts good ministers, and bad ministers capture weak sheep. Bad company corrupts good ministers, and bad ministers capture weak sheep. And so such men are to be avoided and exposed. Now, Paul has told us who to avoid. Now he tells us who to follow. Avoid ungodly men. Second, instead, follow godly men. Instead, follow godly men, verse 10 to 13. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now you'll notice there's no explicit command here. Rather, it comes by way of reminder. But you have followed my teaching, etc. It's a bit like when my wife says to me, last year you came to Ben's spelling bee. And I say, I know I did. It was so boring, and I'm so glad I don't have to come this year. But what she's really saying to me is, you will be coming to Ben's spelling bee. She's giving me a command by way of reminder. And it's the same with Paul here. He gives Timothy a command by way of reminder, but Timothy, you have followed my teaching. In other words, Timothy, follow my teaching. In many ways, the ministry of the minister is defined by who he avoids, but it's also defined by who he follows. And that's what Paul calls Timothy to do here. Follow godly men. Now, given that we are in the age of Twitter, the word follow needs some explanation here. Okay, Paul is not saying to Timothy, you followed me from afar, like some interested fan or curious onlooker. No, the word entails accompanying the person and making something of theirs your own. Accompanying the person and making something of theirs your own. And Paul lists the things that Timothy has heard and seen in his presence and which Timothy has made his own. It sounds, in some ways, it's a counter list to the 18 vices of verses 2 to 4. Paul lists 9 things. 7 are general principles. The first 3 concern his ministry, teaching, conduct, purpose, the aim of his ministry. What was he aiming at? And the second 4 principles concern his life, faith, patience, love, perseverance, or steadfastness. And then Paul ends with 2 concrete examples of his perseverance, his persecutions and sufferings at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he ends with those examples of the persecutions because his endurance under persecution distinguishes him from ungodly men who only have the appearance of godliness. People don't hang around when there's persecution, unless you're the real deal. And what Paul is showing himself to be here is not a man with the appearance of godliness, but a man with the authenticity of godliness. He was the real deal. Timothy, remember when I was persecuted and suffered, and remember how I behaved when I was persecuted and suffered. And so what Paul is doing here is he is setting himself up as an example for Timothy to follow, as a godly man. The word my, it's only used once in the Greek, and it's headed at the front of the list to show emphasis. But you follow my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and suffering. Timothy, let my example charm you into imitation. Because to endure suffering was to show Timothy that he was a godly man. And that's what he wants Timothy to do, to endure suffering as a godly man. Because that's what awaits all ministers of the gospel. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, will be persecuted. While evil people in the world and imposters in the church will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here's the other reason, or another reason, why the last days will be difficult days. Because we will suffer for trying to live a godly life in the presence of evil men and imposters. And the reason that we will suffer is captured in that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that we suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered. And if you're united to Christ, then your experience will follow his experience. As Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Amy Carmichael captures this beautifully in her famous poem, Hast Thou No Scar? Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far, who has no wound or scar? She captures beautifully this truth that if we are united to Jesus Christ, then we will suffer. But it's not all doom and gloom. Paul gives us a little glimmer of hope. Do you notice in verse 11 he says that he suffered persecutions, and yet from them all the Lord delivered me, rescued me. Now what's interesting about that is think about where Paul is. He's in prison under Nero's persecution. In chapter 4, he says he will be poured out like a drink offering soon unto death. So how can he speak in verse 11 of having deliverance from all his persecutions when he's under persecution? Well, in his life, he did have deliverance from all his persecutions. But there is also deliverance from the final persecution, the ultimate enemy, death itself. In either case, God is faithful to his own. And we know this because he delivered his own son from his suffering. Paul makes that point in chapter 2, verse 8. In the context of hardship and suffering for the gospel, Paul reminds Timothy that God raised his son from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. In other words, Timothy, God delivered his son from suffering, from the archenemy. After evening, morning. After darkness, light. After death, resurrection. After suffering, deliverance, and then glory. I don't know what hardships you're currently having in your ministry or have had in recent times, but brothers, know this, you will be delivered from them. There will be times of difficulty, but the Lord will deliver. And ultimately, if you have to endure them unto death, He will ultimately deliver you. It's the way God has made His world to work, because He made it work that way for His Son. And if we are united to Christ in His suffering, then we will be delivered out of our suffering and into glory, because Jesus was delivered out of His suffering and into glory. This is the paradigm of our lives. And we are to follow godly men who exhibit that same paradigm in their lives. Suffering, deliverance, glory. So that's the second command. Follow godly men. Avoid ungodly men. Instead, follow godly men. And number three, continue in godly teaching and certain faith. Continue in godly teaching and certain faith. Verses 14 to 17. But you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Here's the final command as we minister in the last days, the difficult days of the last days. Continue in the things you have learned. Now, I have called these things godly teaching, that is sound doctrine, because that's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. And what Paul has in mind here is the body of knowledge that constitutes the Christian faith. In a word, doctrine. In two words, godly teaching. Teaching about God and His gospel. And Paul says, Timothy, continue in it. Or better, remain. Stay in that doctrine. What's so striking about that verb, to stay, to remain, is when you compare it against the activity of the false teachers. They creep, they capture, they lead astray, they oppose, they progress from bad to worse. But Timothy, you stay, you remain. It's so simple, it's so basic a command, and yet there's always the temptation to shift, always the temptation to move from the body of doctrine that constitutes Christianity. And every generation of the church has to face that temptation. Social gospel deviations, sexual orientation deviations, theological, Christological, soteriological deviations. Every generation of the church contains Hymenaeuses and Philetuses who deviate. Every generation has Jannes and Jambres who oppose the truth of Christian doctrine. And when we see it, brothers, we are not to go with it. We're not to surf the cultural wave of what is acceptable in the world and what will make the message of the church more palatable. No, we are to remain in what we have heard and learned. We are to stay. We are not to stray. And we're not just to stay in godly teaching. Notice also what Paul says in verse 14. We are to stay firm in what we have believed. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Paul provides two reasons for the basis of this certainty. Number one, knowing from whom we learned it. And then knowing from where we learned it. Knowing from whom we learned it, verse 14, Paul says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul has in mind here himself, who taught Timothy the doctrines of Christianity, but he also has in mind his mother and grandmother, from whom Timothy first heard the scriptures read. And what's interesting, when you look at Paul in this letter and Lois and Eunice in this letter, what is the common denominator of those three people? Their faith. Their sincere faith chapter 3, verse 10, but you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith. Chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of Lois and Eunice, their sincere faith. The certainty of what we believe is tied to the sincerity of the people we know. The certainty of what we know is tied to the sincerity of the people we know. And we should never doubt, therefore, the power of a sincere faith that exhibits itself in a well-lived life. Sometimes when people ask me, why are you a Christian? I say, because my mom and dad are. And they're two of the most genuine Christians I have ever met. Never doubt the power of a sincere faith, brothers. It's a challenge for us as fathers. It's a challenge for us as pastors. But that's not the only thing that gives us certainty in what we believe, the sincerity of the people we know. There's a second reason, knowing from where we learned our doctrine. Knowing from where we learned it, verses 15 to 17. And how, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The reference to Timothy's childhood reminds us that his certainty in the things he believed had been a long nurture over a long period of time. Since his childhood, his mother and grandmother had read him the scriptures, and in so doing, they had given to him the greatest thing that this world affords. In 1953, Her Majesty the Queen was coronated in Westminster Abbey. As she sat on her throne, the Archbishop approached her and knelt and handed her a gift and said, I give to you the greatest thing that this world affords. And he handed her a Bible. And he said, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. It's beautiful, isn't it? He hands her the greatest thing that this world affords. And that's what Lois and Eunice gave Timothy. Why? Because here is wisdom, Timothy. Wisdom that will give you salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures give us. They give us salvation, and they give us salvation because they give us a Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that's the point and purpose of all scripture, Jesus Christ. The point and person of scripture is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what convinces us of the certainty of Christian doctrine, because the Old Testament clearly and coherently points to Christ. If I can allude to the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is a Christological consent of all its parts to the Old Testament. And that Christological consent of all its parts is what convinces us of the truth of Christianity. Now let me just draw out a word of encouragement here for you as pastors. Just think about Timothy's spiritual journey here. It began as a little boy in Lystra, where his mother and grandmother would take the time in the morning or in the evening to read him the Bible. And now, where is he? The assistant to the Apostle Paul. What's the lesson? Ministerial training does not begin at seminary. It begins at Sunday school. It begins around the family table in evening worship. Of course, there are exceptions like Paul, who was saved late on from the outside, so to speak. And we should always want those exceptions in our seminaries and presbyteries. And if we never have them, then something's wrong. But the pool from which our presbyteries and seminaries should be ordinarily drawing is the pool of the Christian family, the church Sunday school class. That's where ministerial training begins. It did for Timothy. And if we put the time and effort in to teach children the scriptures, then we might not see the fruit of that in our lifetime, but there will be fruit. Just think of the significance of Timothy's ministry, continuing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And who played a role in that? A woman called Lois and a woman called Eunice. Brothers, when we teach the Bible to our children, when we teach it to the children in our Sunday school class, let's not underestimate the impact for God's kingdom in the world. I love the story of the Church of Scotland minister in the 19th century in Blantyre, Scotland, who wrote, was slogging away in ministry, finding it hard, and he wrote at the very end of a year in his journal, "A very unfruitful year, only one convert, young David Livingston." Very unfruitful. And Africa, brothers, has never been the same since. There's a man in the backwater of Scotland, no offense to the Scottish brother, the backwater of Scotland, slogging away, teaching the Bible to some young random boy called David Livingston. And think about the impact on the kingdom. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as you go through and slog through weekly ministry. It is having a huge impact, brothers, for the kingdom. But Paul doesn't stop there in describing the sacred scriptures. He doesn't just say they point to Christ and then leaves it at that. No, he goes on in verses 16 to 17 to unpack four key aspects of the scriptures which serve as a firm foundation for Timothy's faith. Because think about what he's doing here. He wants to leave Timothy with the truths of what Scripture is, because Timothy's Bible mentors are about to die and leave him. Paul is about to die. His mother and grandmother, if they're not already dead, will soon die. And Timothy will be left on his own. And what will give him the certainty of what he believes about Christ and the gospel after they are gone? The Bible. He will need another authority. He will need another foundation to continue in the things he has learned and become convinced of. Timothy will need his Bible. That's the context for this exposition of Scripture. It is tied in the logical flow of the epistle to the certainty of faith. This, Timothy, is what will help you to continue in what you have believed. The nature of Scripture. Number one, the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the Scriptures Paul has in mind here are the Old Testament writings, but they would also come to include the New Testament writings, since in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Luke's Gospel and calls it Scripture. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 refers to Paul's writings, and he calls those Scripture. So we're talking here of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to speak of them here, of their nature, Paul says that they are in very nature God's breath. They are breathed out by God. In other words, they are the expiration of Scripture rather than its inspiration. Okay, the expiration of Scripture. And that's fine to talk about, so long as you don't put a date on it. Okay? There is no expiration date to Scripture. But that is the better way to talk about this. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, let me illustrate. When we talk, are we breathing in or out? Well, we're expiring as we talk. Now, we don't inspire when we breathe, because when you speak like that, then you end up talking like this, which is just weird. Okay. When you speak, you expire your breath. And what Paul is saying here is that Scripture is God's expired words. That is, the words of Scripture are the very breath of God as he expires his communication to us. This hit home to me a number of years ago when I had the privilege of having an afternoon with Professor David Gooding. He was the Semitics professor at Queen's University, Belfast, evangelical man. He's written a commentary on Luke and Acts. And we were sitting there, and he started to talk about scripture and preaching. And he was reclined in his leather chair, his leg was over the side of the arm, he was picking his fingernail, and he said, "You want to so exegete the Bible in such a way that you are convinced that that is what the text says, and it couldn't possibly say anything else." At this point, he swings his leg over the arm, leans forward over his glasses, and peers into my soul and says, "So that if God was to open up heaven and speak audibly to you, he wouldn't have anything else to say." And then he leant back and put his leg over the arm and started picking his fingernail again. He said something really profound about scripture and something profound about preaching, actually. Well, what he said about scripture was, what God says, scripture says. What scripture says, God says. Because it is the very word of God. This is where the certainty of our belief in godly teaching begins, in the very nature of Scripture itself. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? There's the nature of Scripture. Second, there's the usefulness of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed out and profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Scriptures primarily point us to Christ, verse 15, but they also do more than that. They instruct us, they reprove us, they train us. Romans 15:4. They were given to be an example for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11, they were written for our instruction. Well, so too here. Paul gives four uses. The first two relate to doctrine. The latter two concern life. The scriptures are useful for doctrine and life. So there is the nature of scripture, the usefulness of scripture. Third, the sufficiency of scripture. In Greek, the number 10 gives us a major completeness. The number 4 gives us a minor completeness. And that's why I think Paul gives us four uses here. In a neat chiasm. Teaching, positive. Reproof, negative. Correction, negative. Training in righteousness, positive. Positive, negative, negative, positive. He gives us a minor completeness. And if the first two concern doctrine and the last two concern life, then what we have here is the sufficiency of Scripture in a neat four-part chiasm covering the whole of Christian ministry, doctrine and life. The last use, I think, is climactic. It's a bit longer than all the others, training in righteousness. But it's also climactic for the chapter. Because think back to that list in verses 2 to 4. What was that list full of? Unrighteousness. But Timothy, here's your tool for the last days to train people in righteousness, the scriptures. And he tells Timothy that the scriptures are sufficient for his task in verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, this term, man of God, doesn't mean a godly man, though it certainly entails that. It's a technical term for men who hold a special office in God's kingdom, spokesmen for God. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament with Moses and is used of the prophets of old. Again, note how the passage ends with Timothy being affirmed as a man of God in the same line as Moses, verse 8, and as Paul in verse 10. And that, brothers, is our tremendous honor and privilege as ministers of Christ. We stand in a stream of men that goes back to Moses, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Bavinck, Voss, Machen, Murray. I'm sure there's some RTS professors I can mention. But whoever it is that you enjoy reading, they are men of God. And we stand in that line of this office of a spokesman of God's for God. And what completes us for that task? What makes us competent for that task are the Scriptures. So we've seen the nature of Scripture, God breathed out, the usefulness of Scripture, teaching, reproof, correction, training, the sufficiency of Scripture, making the man of God complete. And when you add all those things together, you end up with the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. As Paul prepares to leave this life and the apostolic era draws to a close, Timothy will need something permanent. He will need a firm foundation. He will need a final authority to which he can turn in the midst of the difficult days of the last days. In a word, he will need his Bible. Now, of course, he should read other books. We see that. Paul does. Chapter 4, verse 13, he tells Timothy, "Bring me my books." A verse we've all used many a time to justify to our wives that Amazon package that has arrived in the mail again. The Apostle Paul told me to do it. So it's okay to read other books, but Timothy is ultimately to be a man of one book. Just like John Wesley later claimed to be, homo unius libri, a man of one book. It's what we need as we minister in the difficult days of the last days. Reading the Christian tradition gives us insight, but reading the Bible gives us sight, because it alone is the light by which we see light. Of course, we don't want to promote a solo scriptura, a nuda scriptura, but when we say sola scriptura, we ought to mean it and practice it. In the end, it's not to Aquinas or Cornelius that we go, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. It's to the Bible that we go. In the end, the Bible alone is our final authority for ministry in the last days. And brothers, when we go to the Bible, there are benefits for our tasks of Christian ministry. Just take sermon prep, for example. It's amazing how many pastors prepare their sermons more from commentaries than from the Bible. We've all felt the temptation. Just get the commentary off the shelf, start reading it, work out what somebody says it says. Sounds sound, off we go. Brothers, let us get back into the Bible. Let the Bible fill our minds with the text, not what other people say about the text. And it's amazing when you do that how clear and precise and powerful your preaching can become. Spurgeon put it well, borrowed axe heads are always blunt. So let us be sola scriptura men indeed and not just word. Let us be men of one book. Because while it is good to follow godly men, they will pass from the scene of this life, but the Word of God will never pass away. And that is what we need as we understand the last days being difficult days. Brothers, we need to avoid ungodly men and expose them. We need to follow godly men, and we need to continue in godly teaching and certain faith, knowing from whom we learned it, and most importantly, knowing from where we learned it. And where we learned it, brothers, was a firm foundation, the firm foundation of the Christian Scriptures. Well, we're going to close by singing that hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord." It's hymn number 94.